The title of my sermon ad is Compromise, and I want to emphasize just how destructive and how deadly compromise is, and if we allow it to creep in our lives and thus become a sin for us. And just like a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, if we allow compromise in, it just grows and grows and could lead to our destruction. Now, Satan is smart enough not to try to get you to change your mind in regard to sound doctrines in the church, but he'll try to drive a wedge in other areas where he can get you to compromise just a little bit. You know, just get that little wedge in. If he can succeed in this, then he can use this as an opportunity to increase that compromise with the intention of totally taking you out of the church. Killing you is one thing, killing you physically, but getting you to lose your salvation is quite another matter. And that would be his goal, rather than having you die faithfully in the faith. So let's look at a few examples as to his style of getting people to compromise. The first one I have is in Genesis 3, which is a story that we're all familiar with. In Genesis 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, Satan obviously knew that God had said this. He was like, you know, it's just his approach of questioning her. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the consequences of disobedience here to God was death. "Then the serpent said to him, 'You will not surely die,'" you know, which was a blatant lie. So what he did, he put a little bit of doubt in Eve's mind. Like, you only have God's word that you won't die. I mean, how can you be sure of that? Take the fruit, you'll become just like God. You know, putting that little doubt and temptation in her mind. So we know the story. She took the fruit, and look at mankind today. You can see Satan is very subtle in his approach when he tries to get you to compromise. I mean, look what happened to the church. It all began with born again. Now, we know that at one time the understanding in the church was clear. God is a family consisting at the present time of God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And the intent is for God to extend his family through humans. And there's a process. And then at the resurrection, what do you become? We don't become humans that live forever. No, that's a deception. We become gods, children of God. I mean, when you give birth to a child. When God gives birth, he gives birth to a son of God or a daughter of God. So then they tweaked it a little bit in the booklet. And then they said, well, it's God is a hypothesis, using these fancy Greek words, you know. And I was reading this, and I was talking to my pastor at the time. I says, they changed the wording of it. They used this word hypostasis, and they said, well, that's a Greek word, and it sort of explains better exactly what the God, you know, God is, you know. So what happens? About a year later, another booklet comes out. God is a person. I goes up to them, I says, they tweaked it again. Now it's God as a person. Of course, they were heading in the direction to sell this God as a Trinity concept, but they did it very, very subtle. Very subtle, a little bit at a time. So now, God is a person. And what's the belief now in our former association? God is the Trinity. Totally opposite of the truth that God is a family. So that's how subtle Satan is. A little bit changing here, a little bit changed there. I want to read an account, too, of some of the consequences of compromise and disobedience over in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter. Now, other accounts of this say that Satan moved David to do something, and that was to number Israel. And God had told him, don't number Israel. In other words, don't worry about how big the army is, how many soldiers you got. I'm doing your fighting for you. What does David do? In verse 2, it says, so the king said to Joab, who was the commander of the army, who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Joab knew what God had told David, and Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does the Lord the king desire this thing? So he knew it was a direct command against God. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king and counted the people of Israel. So, totally went against God. Now, go down to verse 8. It says, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So it wasn't something that was accomplished overnight. It took quite a while to do the census here. And then verse 9, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people, so he started to get some remorse here. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So he repented, but he realized he had done wrong, went totally against what God had commanded him. And going on in verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it. Now, it's not too often that you make a big mistake in your life and then you have three options of what, you know, what the consequences are. And there are always consequences for sin. But at least David had a choice. In verse 13, it says, so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And continuing on here, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Right, I am in great distress is right. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So that was his decision. His choice was to fall into the hand of man, which probably under the circumstances was a wise decision. But there were still consequences for, you know, disobedience and compromising a bit on what God said. Now, I want to go over to Matthew, the fourth chapter, for another example of how subtle Satan is in trying to get you to sin and go against God or fall short. And it's a story that we're familiar with in Matthew 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 in Matthew 4. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, I can imagine he was hungry. I mean, I think none of us could survive a 40-day fast. We'd be long gone and 6 feet under. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread. Now, notice how subtle he is, that little if. If you are the Son of God, you know, trying to goad him along to, you know, to sin. But, and verse 4, this is what Christ said. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he used scripture to deflect this temptation that the Satan was putting before him. Now, carrying on in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him up into the city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, here it comes again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here we have Satan quoting scripture to try to get Christ to fall short of the mark. Christ answered in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here again, Christ using scripture to deflect this temptation from Christ. And in verse, carrying on in verse 8, and again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glories. It shows him all the kingdoms. In other words, they were his. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Christ never rebuked him and says, how can you give me something you don't possess? No. We know that Satan's the god of this current world. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So here we have examples of, you know, Satan using subtle means to try to get Christ to fall short of the mark. Now, over a little further in Matthew 27, we have another example of the way Satan operates. In Matthew 27, and verse 40. Well, beginning in verse 38, it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. Here comes the old if again. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, who do you think inspired that sentence? Yeah, Satan, the devil. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him and the scribes and elders. Now, consider at the time, I mean, you know, we can physically beyond anything you can imagine, hanging on the cross and then having people mock you and try to get you to sin. Well, Satan inspiring them to get you to sin. And then they carry on here. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. And in verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now, if he will have if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God, just goading him on. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. In other words, he used the same approach, trying to get him to lose his temper, to, you know, fight back in a unchristian way, you might say. But no, that didn't work. Christ never gave any answer. You know, at one time, we had beautiful grounds at headquarters in Pasadena. And yet, because of compromise and watering down, where is that beautiful facility? I mean, we had an auditorium that was a real gem. I mean, people used to come there and have concert. And the acoustics, it wasn't a big building, but the acoustics were just unbelievable. And when you come in, they had this beautiful rug with a design on it. And they had gold leaf underneath the stairs as you went up. And in fact, one of the nicest pictures I have is we were down in a picture of my family standing there, and they had dedicated to the great God in gold letters on the wall, and that's behind it. And I got a picture of some of my family there when we were down there. And the grounds were just meticulously maintained, and it was beautiful. But look at what happened because of compromise. That facility, a lot of it's been torn down, and it's in the hands of the, you know, another church. In other words, it's in Satan's hands right now. All because of compromise and sin. That's what happened. I want you to go to 1 Samuel. Because in ancient times, God allowed the ark to be in the hands of the Philistines. And you would think that he would not have allowed something like that to happen. But it's covered over in 1 Samuel. Another example of, you know, if you're going to compromise, that things happen that seem somewhat unusual. I mean, over in 1 Samuel 4, in 1 Samuel 4, in verse 17, it says, "So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and plus the ark of God has been captured." So it was captured by the Philistines. And this was principally because of the two sons of Eli, the priest. So if you go over to 1 Samuel 2, in verse 11 and 12, it says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, it says, "Then Elkanah went into his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." And then in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." So they were corrupt, and as a result of that, the ark was captured by the Philistines. But later on, the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. And I want to go over what the temple looked like in Jerusalem. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And that's described over in 1 Kings. So the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. They had taken it from the tent, and they had built a temple for the ark of God. And then there's a description here in 1 Kings 6, and beginning in verse 30, describing what the temple looked like. I mean, the auditorium was nice, but nothing compared to this. In verse 30 it says, "And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees." So you went into this building. I've been to the Opera House in Paris, France, and that building is really opulent, and it's nice. I mean, it's a nice facility, but nothing compared to what's described here. "So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall." And in verse 34, going on to 38, "And the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised of folding door, and two panels comprised of folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work." So there was gold everywhere on these carvings inside the temple. "And he built an inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house was laid in the month of Zif. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all the details according to all its plan. So it took 7 years to build it." And apparently when they built it, there wasn't a hammer heard. Everything was cut precisely and just sort of put into place, almost like a puzzle. And also a description of King Solomon's house over in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But Solomon took 13 years, even longer than the temple, to build his own house. So he finished all his house." And in verse 2, "He also built the house in the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, which is basically 150 feet, and its width 50 cubits, 75 feet, and its height 30 cubits, which would be about 45 feet, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars." So he made these two magnificent structures using gold and precious stone. Solomon's throne was made of ivory, covered with gold. It had lions on both sides and six steps going up to it and lions on the way up the steps. I mean, it says it was the only one like it in the whole world. So you can imagine, okay? All this wealth, all this beauty, to the point where the Queen of Sheba fainted from the splendor and beauty of it all. Silver was as common as stone in Jerusalem during Solomon's rule. And that's covered in I think it's 1 Kings 10. I don't have the printed here. 1 Kings 10:27. I'll just read it to you. I'm not sure if it's 1 Kings or 2 Kings, but it's the 10th chapter in verse 27, and it says, "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamore, which are in the lowland." But in spite of all this, because of compromising with God's laws, and in Solomon's case, allowing his wives to turn to other gods in his old age, everything was destroyed. There isn't a trace of any of that today, of the temple, of Solomon's house. Everything is gone. And yet, look how it's described, all the gold and beauty, even the Ark of the Covenant there. So God did not save his temple in Jerusalem, nor Solomon's house, nor did he save the auditorium from going to other hands. Brethren, I hope you can see how destructive compromise is. And in conclusion, you know, it's really, really important for us to focus on God's law and to avoid the deadly pitfall of compromise.